Well, I'm glad I came today. Yeah. And you know, I shared with you a little bit last week as I was introducing to you Bill Katz. It's not often that I go a couple Sundays in a row where I don't preach. And so, buckle up. There was a story told, a mother and daughter were sitting in the church and pastor was getting kind of wound up, and that was in the days when we didn't have wireless, and he was had his microphone, and he got all kind of tangled up on it, and the little girl shouted to her mom and says, "Mom, if he gets loose, is he going to come after us?" And so, oh, my soul is loose. May the Lord add his blessing this morning to your heart and to your lives. Yes, you heard we're beginning a new series this morning. How many of you seen that movie, Hidden Figures? I think we've got a slide of it up here. Have you seen it? Just by a show of hands, if you haven't seen it, you need to go rent it. You need to go see it. It's based on the true story. It's an amazing, incredible, moving movie that's true, based on a group of women, brilliant women. This group specifically, which it kind of focuses on, was a trio by the name of Johnson, Dorothy, Johnson, Dorothy Vaughn, and Mary Jackson. And it was set in the early 60s. And what makes this so unique is here was a group of women, of African-American women, who often had been dismissed and demeaned and marginalized, where they were really, if you will, in hidden figures, where nobody would know their names. And this story captures their brilliance and their contribution to the space race that actually launched John Glenn into orbit. And these women were an incredible part of the success of NASA. Just a great, great movie. If you haven't seen it, again, I encourage you. It'd be a great movie for you to watch, and it'll challenge you. It'll stretch you. But you know, you and I live in a world where many of us, regardless of color or creed or gender, we live in a society that where we're made to feel insignificant. And if we're careful, if we're not careful, we'll begin to believe that lie, that we are insignificant. The lies that say you don't really have a purpose in life. You don't really matter. You've done so many things bad that you can never crawl out of it. You've made so many mistakes that God cannot ever use you again. Can I just tell you those are lies straight from the pit of hell? There is nothing that God can't do. There is no one that God can't use. And in essence for us, there are no hidden figures in God's economy. We are all significant. You are significant. I want you to say that with me. Say, I am significant to God. Now, I want you to latch on to that truth. And I want you to begin to believe that truth. And I want you to begin to live out that truth that you are significant to God, regardless of whether you believe it or not. You are significant to God. You are significant to His plans. You are significant to His purposes. You, me, we are significant to God. This morning, as we're beginning this brand new message series, I'm very excited about it, but it's centered around the lives of six other very unique women. For the next 6 weeks, we're going to be looking at the lives of six very unique women mentioned in the Bible that, by all intents and purposes, by man's standards, notice I said man, and that was intentional. By man's standards, they were insignificant. They were hidden figures. But I think as we begin to peel back the onion, if you will, and look a little deeper into their stories, and as we look a little deeper into their lives, I think that we're going to discover that they were anything but insignificant. And what I really hope is as we kind of pull back on their stories and look back and stand back and then kind of magnify their lives, that we will begin to see and hear God speak to our lives that we matter to God and He wants and will use us to accomplish His purpose and plans. Again, I've sat right where you've sat, and I have felt right what you felt. Sometimes there are times in our lives that we just don't feel worth anything. We just don't think God could use me. Well, I'm not like this person, or I'm not like that person. God can't use me. Maybe we struggle with our past. Maybe we struggle with where we're at in life, and somehow we are listening to the lies of the enemy. Well, this morning we're going to spend the majority of our time together in the book of Genesis, chapter 38. So if you have your Bibles and your Bible apps, you can turn there and bookmark it and put your place mark there. But I want you to know something about this story. In all my years of preaching and going to church, and that's a lot, I have never heard this sermon ever preached from the platform. I have never heard this message taught in the classroom. In fact, in all my years as a follower of Christ, I've never heard it. Why? Well, to be honest, it's a very hard story to read when you really try to step out of our time and into the time of the day. It's a very hard story to understand, especially where it is in the Bible. We'll talk about that in a minute. And it's a hard story to really explain. But you know, the Bible says that as pastors, we're to preach the whole counsel of God. We don't get to leave out the tough stuff, do we? And so it's in the Bible, and that means if it's in the Bible, it's in there for a reason. Amen? Can I get a witness to that? So this morning, would you join me? You can stay seated, but I want to just ask you to bow your heads and pray with me that God would reveal, and here's the way I want you to pray that. God reveal to me, not Jay, you can pray that too. God reveal to me what it is you want to reveal to me. Jesus said it a different way. He that had ears, let him hear. Father, I pray in Jesus' name, in the power of your Holy Spirit right now. Holy Spirit, would you guide us? Would you teach us? Would you open up our ears and open up our eyes and open up our hearts and open up our lives to the ministry of your word? And I thank you, God, in advance that your word goes out and it never comes back without accomplishing the purpose for which it was sent out. So God, this morning, no matter what's happened in our lives, even this morning, this past week, this past month, this past year, God, for the next few moments, help us put this aside and help us ask you to reach us and to reveal to us what it is you want to reveal to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, let me see what time it is. Okay. You know what they say when a pastor does that, right? When a pastor does this and he takes his watch off and he sets it up there, you know what that means, right? Absolutely nothing. So, but I am trying. You listen fast, so we're not going to go and read all of the verses of chapter 38 because it's just too lengthy. So here's my challenge to you. Sometime this week, in your time of study, in your quiet time or your regular Bible study, I would encourage you to go back and read entire chapter 38 and in light of what we're going to talk about this morning. But for now, to kind of set the stage for this message, but really the entire series, I need to take us back and I need to give you kind of the highlights that bring us up to this story. So let's go back to the beginning, if you will, in Genesis. Someone said that was like a baseball, the big inning. You know, it's in the beginning. And we all know the story of Genesis 1 where God created. And listen, do we all agree that what God created is good? We agree with that, right? He said it was good. He did this. He said it was good. He did this and created. He said it was good. He created man and woman. He said they were good. And he created Adam and Eve, and they were good. But inside that goodness, the enemy was already at work, and we know that sin entered into the hearts of Adam and Eve, and we know that they took the bite of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge and evil, and they sinned. And God provided, though, in their sin, he provided a covering of that, a blood offering, if you will, to cover their nakedness, their exposure, if you will. And there we see the metaphor already of God beginning to provide when we sin, and when he begins to provide an offering for us. And then we go on and we see Adam and Eve begin to procreate. And they started having children. And he had talked to them about being fruitful and multiplied. So they began to procreate. And we know the story. They had two sons. You know, they had Cain and Abel. And they were good sons, but then sin began to creep into the heart of one of the boys, and we know the story of where Cain killed Abel, and he killed him, and sin, and one was cast out, and a mark was placed upon him, and it would forever follow him. And you could look at that in a way, if you will, as the metaphor is that we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and it is the thing that we struggle with the rest of our life, and we see that God still, in the midst of all that, provided for new birth, and they began to procreate. There's kind of a theme here, we'll see, and they began to procreate, and out of that procreation is man. Mankind began to procreate, and new birth took place. We see the birth of Noah, and we all know the story of Noah. Noah was a godly man. He was seeking after God's heart, but he lived in a society where people weren't, and God just kind of got fed up with all of it, and here he is getting ready to take care of things, and he tells Noah to build the ark. We all know that story, and Noah begins to build the ark, and people laugh at him, but they're all destroyed, and only Noah and his family are saved through the flood. We all know at the end of that, if they'd been there for all those days, that God gave them a sign, there was a rainbow, that the earth would never be destroyed by flood again, and they got off the boat, and here we are again, they begin to procreate, a new birth again. There was new chances, if you will, new chances for life, and they begin to procreate, and out of that procreation, that mankind began to multiply. And they began to multiply, but that new beginning, they blew it again. They were still carrying the mark of sin with them. And they got, my mom used to say this statement, she said, they got too big for their britches. They started thinking more highly of themselves than they ought to think, and they thought to think that they could build actually a tower and basically reach God and be God. And you know the story there where then God brought the different languages upon the earth and scattered them everywhere. And in that scattering, there was also new chances again of procreation. And out of that procreation came the promise through the birth of Abraham and Sarah, Abram and Sarah. And we know that somewhere along the way that God showed up to Abraham and he said to Abraham, I'm going to turn you into a great nation. And he and his wife were old and they laughed. And you know, God was trying to provide new beginnings and promising them a new beginning. And they decided to take matters into their own hands. And Sarah gave Abraham her handmaid. And out of that birth was Ishmael. We could talk a long time about how that happens and those two lineages that we see today in our world today. But then God says, you're going to give birth, and he remembers the promise, and he gives birth, or she gives birth, to who? Isaac. Isaac, in those days, polygamy was something that was more accepted than you know, back in the day, and he was married to Leah and the love of his life, Rachel, and Isaac had all of these had these children. Actually, let me back up. I'm getting ahead of myself. Ishmael and Isaac had Esau and Jacob. Let me get the story right. Esau and Jacob, and you know, Esau, he was a hairy little booger. If you read in the story, I mean, they talk about it. So he must have been one hairy little baby. And he grew up to be a man with a lot of hair, but he was the firstborn. He had the right of inheritance upon his father, and we see that Esau, then Jacob then tricked his brother because his brother was hungry, and Jacob said, hey, I'll sell you my porridge or my soup if you'll give me the birthright. And he tricked Esau out of his birthright, and Jacob got the birthright or the inheritance from his father, Isaac. Now Jacob gets married. Now we're at Jacob. Jacob married Leah and Rachel, and Leah gave him 10 sons, and Rachel gave him 2. And we see in this story that those 12 sons, there's a picture. You remember the story of Joseph? He's out with his brothers. He's next to the baby. And he's out, and he's telling all his big brothers one day, he said, one day you're all going to bow before me. Well, they got ticked off, they beat him up, and then they threw him, they sold him down river into subservience. And Joseph went off, and you know the story, how Joseph went off. And now this kind of brings us up to our story. Joseph has been sold down river, if you will, into slavery by his own brothers at the recommendation of brother number 4, Judah. Now, it's important. I want to talk to you a little bit about Judah in just a little bit. But Judah was the 4th son to be born to Leah. In other words, I don't know if you saw the news this week, but they were talking about the birth of the royal family that's coming, up and coming. And the child that is going to be birthed really has no really legitimate birthright or inheritance. There's no title, not prince or princess. Well, Judah was like that. There was Reuben and two other brothers ahead of him, and then came Judah. He really had no inheritance. And he is the one that recommended, hey, why don't we sell him to these traitors, and we'll tell our dad that a wild prey came out and ate him. And they sold him to the Ishmaelites, and then you know the story, Joseph got sold to Potiphar. They further traded him, slave trade, traffic, human trafficking. So this brings us to chapter 38 and where our first hidden figure story begins. And it's sandwiched between chapter 37 and chapter 39 and following. And chapter 37 is the story we all learned in Sunday school, where Joseph, the coat of many colors, saw the dream. And he gets sold and marginalized and demeaned and dismissed by his brothers. And then chapter 39 and following shows how then they wound up, how God took Joseph and took him out of prison and raised him to second command in all of Egypt. But right in the middle, there's this weird story. And it's the story of this hidden figure, and her name is Tamar. Now, there's three Tamars in the Bible. This is Tamar number one. Now, I want you to read this story for yourselves, but I just want to kind of give you the narrative, then I'm going to make three observations this morning. So first, we see that Judah had been a part of selling his brother, mistreating his brother. And he's not doing what he was raised to do. He was not doing what God wanted him to do. And in the midst of this, he decides he's even going to go outside and focuses all on him. And instead of marrying a Israelite, he decides that he's going to step outside and marry a Gentile, a Canaanite. A Canaanite. In fact, her name, I tried to find her name. You want to talk about feeling marginalized. Judah's wife is only known as the daughter of Bathsheba. That's the only way she doesn't even have a first name in the Bible. And so Judah and the daughter of Bathsheba, they have three sons, Onan, and Shelah. Three sons. Number one is And so Judah decides that he is going to pick a wife for his son. So he picks another Gentile. He's got a problem with stepping outside of God's will. We've seen that the way he acted with his brother. We see that the way he's acting with his son. He's not setting an example. And he chooses for his son a Gentile woman. His name is The Bible tells us in chapter 38 that was an evil man. Now, I just want you to take a minute to kind of capture this whole series. Can you imagine what it would be like, ladies, to be married to an evil, mean, mistreating man? I want you to imagine her life. And it says, was so evil. Now, I have to wonder, how evil do you have to be for God to kill you? He was so mean and evil that God killed Now, there was a Hebrew tradition and a custom that if the older brother dies, this is the rule of, I think it's called Leviarate, and that the next in line brother would take on the dead brother's wife, he would sleep with her, and he would now have an heir to the inheritance. So that's what Judah did. It says, hey, Onan, you're up. It's time for you to do your Hebrew duty. It's time for you to pass on our legacy. Now, keep in mind that God, way back here, had promised Isaac and Abraham, and then further reminded Jacob that they were going to be a blessing to all nations. And here Judah says, do your part. Now, Onan was a narcissist. No, Onan was focused on himself. He realized that if he slept with Tamar and she gave birth, that all of his inheritance, he wouldn't even have a choice in the matter. It would all go to this child. So what Onan did, and you can look this up, he decided that he would rather self-gratify than gratify God. It's in the story. That's why it's not talked about much in the Bible. But this is where the word onanism comes from. And because he went against God's will and Hebrew custom and what God had planned, that God killed him as well. Now, can you imagine? Husband number two is dead. Can you think about the father-in-law Judah? So now the next in line is Shelah, but he's young. So he says, hey, you know, maybe you can go back to your dad, and when Shelah gets old enough, you can marry him and we can continue down this path. But the Bible says that he didn't really want to do that. He was thinking that maybe number three, that Tamar was bad news and she'd already killed two of his sons. See, Judah's blaming Tamar, this woman, for something that wasn't her fault, that she had no control over. Back in the day, I have to tell you, this would never fly in our society, but back in the day, women wouldn't even get a name, they couldn't own property, they couldn't vote, they were really literally looked at as property to be passed on, to be used. Tamar didn't get a choice in any of this. And so Onan chooses to do this. God kills him. Judah fears that marrying Tamar to his youngest, he's going to die. So he says, go back to live with your father. In the meantime, his wife dies. His Gentile, Judah, the father-in-law's wife, dies. After the period of mourning, the Bible says that he got lonely. You can read into the lines. He got lonely and decides to go see some of his buds who are out tending sheep. But really, when we read in between the lines, we see that he was lonely, and he decided he wanted to get some female companionship. So he's on the way to see his buds. Tamar hears this while at her father's, that her father-in-law is going to town. And the Bible says that Tamar took off her mourning clothes, and she put on different types of clothes with a veil, which made her look like a temple prostitute. And she sat on the side of the road. And here comes Judah. He's lonely. He's past the mourning. He's wanting some female companionship. Back in the day of tradition, being with the temple prostitute was not really considered that big of a deal. He sees her. He sees her eyes, evidently, because she's got a veil. And he goes, how much? How much for me to, for you to grant me your services? And so they begin this dialogue. And she says, well, what do you give me? He says, well, I'll give you a goat. And just think, it tells you it's different times, right? She said, well, you ain't got a goat with you. And she says, what will you leave me in security? And so he provides her three items, unmistakable items, his signet ring, his staff, and his belt, if you will, things that were highly recognizable that would have identified Judah, everyone. And he says, you give me those, and then when you get a chance, bring me the goat. And so he agrees to the contract. They sleep together. He goes on to see his buddies, and he sends word, hey, send the goat. My word's, you know, my bond, you know. So he goes to send the goat. She's already gone back home. He doesn't know it was her. Now, that'll tell you something, too, that he wasn't looking at her as a person. He was looking at her as a means to an end. So they go to try to give her the goat, and she's not there, and he says, oh, well, I tried. Now, here's father-in-law. He's gone. He's back. He's back home. He starts hearing rumors that his daughter-in-law is pregnant. And in his high and mighty righteous state, he says, well, my daughter-in-law must be a prostitute. Bring her here, and we're going to kill her. So they bring her in front of Judah, and she begins to give her defense. And she said, well, the man who gave me these things is the one who's the father. And she pulls out the ring, the belt, and the cane, or the shepherd's stick. In that moment, in chapter 38, the Bible says that God did something and convicted the heart of Judah. And he said, her righteousness, she's more righteous than I am. Long story short, she's pregnant. She reveals that he's the one that slept with her. He confesses his failure. He didn't obey, and he didn't give her to Shelah for marriage, and she gives birth to twins, Perez and Sarah. Now, it's a very interesting story, and again, I encourage you to read it in different versions. And, you know, when you read it, you're thinking, man, that's in the Bible? There's anything good can be out of that story? Well, I want to draw your attention to three things and then leave you with it to ponder. First off, as I look at the story, I want you to notice that we don't have choices in our circumstances. Some of us today are like Tamar. We don't have a choice of where we are in life. Think about it for a second. We had no choice of where we were born. Amen? We have no choice of what race we were born into, right? I'm proud that I live in Texas, but I didn't get to choose that. That was chosen for me. And this story is full of people who didn't always get to choose their circumstances. And flash note here, not all of our circumstances are good. Sometimes life stinks. Can I get a witness to that? Anybody ever feel that way? Life stinks. You know, sometimes it really does. We're like, man, I didn't do anything to cause this. And I'm right in the middle of this. Why is this my fault? I mean, you think about this whole story leading up to chapter 38. Can you imagine? Joseph goes, man, I didn't do anything. I just shared a dream. He didn't get to choose his circumstances. Oh, you know what? Beat me up and sell me. That sounds like a great idea. I'm in on that. He didn't get a choice when Potiphar's wife tried to approach him. He got put in circumstances that he couldn't control. And they stunk. We go on and we see that he was sold. Judah, think about it. Wouldn't you think that as Judah he would have wanted to be born first? Sure he did. He would have got all the inheritance. He didn't get a choice of what birthright that he had. Think about that. I mean, I think I was telling somebody the other day, I kind of wish we'd go back to this Hebrew custom of parents picking our children's spouses. Come on, parents. Yeah. Because we can see it. We can see, oh, that's a bad one. Oh, that's a good one. You know, and you know, I wouldn't mind having a few extra goats and cows and chickens myself, right? We can barter for them. But didn't have a choice. Judah said, son, this is your wife. He didn't have a choice. He got put in circumstances. Tamar certainly didn't have any choice. She got put in a bad marriage. Not of any choice of her own. She had to do it. Onan, he was put in a situation. He was second son. Do you really think that he woke up one day and said, man, I hope one day my brother dies so that I can sleep with his wife and I can be the guy that gets the inheritance? We all get put in circumstances that we don't get to choose. You today may be in some circumstances that you didn't choose. Not your fault. Someone else made the decisions. Someone else caused you to be where you're at. Tamar had two dead husbands. She probably was glad when the first one died, if he was mean to her. But she didn't get a choice. And some of you sitting here today say, man, I don't have a choice. But man, right now life stinks. You may not have a choice in your finances. Man, I sometimes wonder what it would have been like to have been born into a filthy rich family. You know? Silver spoon in my mouth. I mean, I have a fork in my mouth, but not as much. You know, I wonder what that would be like, never having debt. Some of us were born in situations where we just didn't have any choice. The temptation when we look at stories like this and we realize that we don't choose our circumstances, we start viewing them as punishments. And what I want us to see this morning is much like Tamar, and you'll see the end story here in a little bit. You and I, as followers of God, if God is good all the time, amen? If He is really who He says He is, then we need to start viewing our circumstances as assignments instead of punishments. Wherever you're at, do you not believe that God knows where you're at? Do you not think that God is ultimately the one responsible for your assignment? Because if God says, I don't want him there, he could do just like that. So God is responsible for our assignments. And if God is God and God has a plan, doesn't it stand to reason that God's got you right where you're at? No matter what the circumstance, even though you didn't get to choose them. But there's a second part of this story that leaps out at us. While we don't get to choose our circumstances, we always have choices in our circumstances. In our circumstances, we have choices to follow God or not. Whether we're rich, whether we're poor, whether we're white, whether we're black, whether we're red, whether we're yellow, whether we're male, whether we're female, whether we're young, whether we're old, whatever circumstances that we find ourselves in, we always have a choice to say yes to God. God, you know, we just sang that song, I will trust in you, I will trust in you until our circumstances show us otherwise, right? We start losing trust when we start focusing on the circumstances instead of the one who assigns us our circumstances. Didn't have a choice of marrying Tamar, but he certainly had a choice of whether to treat her bad or not. He certainly had a choice to be mean or not, and ugly and evil. He made choices in his circumstances. Onan could have done the right thing. He could have went in and slept with his brother's wife, and they could have been intimate. He could have taken her as his wife, and he would have had an inheritance, and it would have been his name on the genealogy instead of Tamar's future son, Perez. See, we all have choices in our circumstances. Onan and Shelah, Judah had a choice. Judah could have done what was right and said, no, we're going to wait, Shelah, and raised up his son right. When you get old enough, you're going to be our legacy. And we're going to do what's right in front of God, in front of the nation of God. He decided not to do that. Judah, in his circumstances, understand that he'd lost his wife, understand that he was lonely. But Judah could have said, no, I'm not going to town. I'm not going to barter for something that belongs in the marriage. Judah had a choice of what he could have done. Tamar, here's the difficult about this passage. Don't hear me say that we condone what Tamar did, where she dressed up like a prostitute to get her father-in-law to sleep with her. In our society, we don't understand it. But understand, she had a knowledge of what God was trying to do and what Hebrew custom said, and was sticking more to integrity in that way than Judah was in his way. Now, it's hard to wrap our minds around it. She tried to do the right thing. She just did it in the wrong way. Okay? And here's what I want to tell you. That God never condones our wrong choices, but he can always use them. He looks to the heart of why you do what you do. Hey, every one of us here have made wrong choices. Amen? I was sitting talking with someone this week and was talking to them about some of my past failures, because this man didn't really think that I could understand. And so I shared some, and I said, look, I wished I'd have never done those things. I wished I'd have never been in those circumstances, but God. I want you to know that all my failures and all my mistakes, all my missteps, God has used every one of them and allowed me to be able to speak into other people's lives, if nothing more than to say, don't do that. It's not worth it. It hurts too much. It costs too much. It breaks your heart. It gets you off focus. And I would have never known that. Again, hear me say, I wished I would have never made many, many of those wrong choices. Anybody with me? But don't you think for a second that God can't take your wrong choices and turn them into amazing circumstances for his glory. Because see, God's got a big plan, and oh, by the way, we're not gonna get in the way of that. I've always wondered about this. You know, David... Karen and I talk about this often. You know, you talk about King David, and the Bible refers to him as a man after God's own heart. We're going to talk about his sin in a few weeks. And you think, man, and Karen's like, I'm going to talk to God about that one of these days. How can David be a man after God's own heart and do what he did? Do you know that God used that story, though, for his glory? Because as we're going to see in just a minute in Matthew chapter 1, and we read the genealogy of Jesus Christ, who do you think was also mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus except Bathsheba? God uses our bad choices, and he can turn them into his glory. See, we just don't have that much power. God has power. We do not. Then the last thing I want to share with you is that not only do we don't have sometimes choices in our what our circumstances are, we always have a choice in our circumstances, but God always uses our circumstances and choices for his glory. And it may be an example not to say don't do that, but it also can be where God can say, here's what I can do with that. You see, God has a plan and he's working it out in us. Stop and think about that for just a second. I want you to just think, God has a plan for me and he's working it out in me. God does. He has a plan for each and every person and he's working it out in us. And he's placing us in circumstances. He's doing things in our lives and allowing some of these things, which I believe are for two purposes. One, that he chooses to use our circumstances and our choices. Number one, to mold our character or to identify our character so that we'll recognize how we're not all that and then some. And God can take that, and it's only then when we're humble and we realize that God's all that, we're not all that, that God then can begin to mold our character. We know the story of the prophet when he says, I'm the potter and you're the clay. Don't I have the right to mold you, crush you if necessary? To turn us what? Into something that's useful for his good purposes. It's very interesting when you follow on in the chapter. Here is Judah, number four son, who came up with the idea to get rid of Joseph, who came up with the idea of going to what he thought was the harlot, who later on, now in chapter 44, we see when Joseph calls his brothers back and plays some mind games with them a little bit just to make sure their hearts are right, we see here that Judah says, listen, I can't go back to dad without my baby brother. I can't do it. It'll break his heart, and so keep me instead. Here's a guy that was before, that was selfish, was all in it for him, was all worried about other things, and here he is now no longer the narcissist, he's the humble servant, and he says, put me in his place. Man, read chapter 39 and following. God took the circumstances of Judah, who really wasn't that great of a guy, and turned him into a godly guy. The Bible says it this way, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. I want you to underline his good pleasure, not ours. We spend so much time and energy resisting what God is doing in my life when we'd be so much further down the road if we would just embrace what he's doing in our lives. Romans 8:28, we quote this often. And I think we lie. I know I do. I have to confess. I have to repent. And we know that God causes all things, all circumstances, all things, who we are, where we're at, all things. It says he causes all things to work together for good. It doesn't say they're all good, right? It says he makes them work for good to those who love God, to those who are called according what? To his purpose. Friends, can I just tell you, you're never going to thwart God's plans. You may resist it, you may miss out on some blessing, but in the end, God's going to get what he wants to get. And he's going to get it accomplished, amen? He's going to do it. And so God chooses to mold our character when we're in these circumstances that we don't like. When we make choices that we probably shouldn't make. We're trying to do the right thing. Sometimes we're not, but God still, he's molding and identifying our character. But number two, it is to manifest his plan. Check this out. This is incredible. God made that promise. Remember I said with Abraham? I want to read this to you. And I got it on the screen, but I want to read it to you. God's talking to Abraham, and I will make you exceedingly fruitful. And I will make nations of you, and kings shall come forth from you. Oh, King Jesus, here he comes, right? And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout the generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. And I will give to you, to your descendants after you, the land of your sojourning, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Abraham passes. God reiterates the promise to Jacob, the father of Judah, when he says in Genesis 35, then God appeared to Jacob and said, and who came from Padanaram, and said, and he blessed him. God said to him, your name is Jacob. You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. Thus he called him Israel. God also said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. Here is the father of Judah, the 12 sons. The land, he says, company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come forth from you. The land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give it to you, and I will give the land to your descendants after you. Ur is dead, Onan is dead, and Shelah didn't marry Tamar. God fulfilled his promise and manifested his plan through some terrible circumstances and some terrible choices. And if you read your Bible in Matthew 130, verses 3 through 8, listen to this. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by who? Tamar. Do you see how God's plan is flowing through imperfect people, misaligned, hidden figures that nobody really knows about, but God is bringing forth his plan. And Tamar is one of only four women ever mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus. And he goes on and says, Perez was, and Hezron's the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon, and Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab, another woman which we'll talk about next week. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth. We'll talk about her in 2 weeks. And Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse was the father of David the king. And we know that Jesus came from the lineage of King David the king. Amen? I'm just telling you, there are no hidden figures in God's economy. There are no people who are insignificant, and God chose to do this. And even from the beginning, the fact that Tamar was a Gentile, could it not be that God even then was trying to reveal his plan, saying, I'm going to reach both the Jews and the Gentiles? Man, I tell you, when you start peeling it back, it gets pretty exciting. And Tamar, a hidden figure that God used in his way and his time to introduce the world to Jesus. Friends, he's doing the same thing. He wants to use you in his time, in his way, to introduce the world to Jesus. So let your light shine in you that they may see your good works and do what? The purpose, to glorify God in heaven. God is still doing the same thing, and here we see that God, the bottom line is this, that God accomplishes his purposes through imperfect people. That's you, that's me, that's us. So what? Now what? Five things, and we're done. God is God. We are not. God has a great plan. We do not. God is with us no matter where we are at and right where we are at, whether you believe it or not. We, you and I, are an important part of God's plan. Figure that out. And God wants to bless you. So now what? Will you let him or not? Let's pray. God, thank you for your word and that it's alive and it's the crimson blood of Jesus Christ runs all the way from Genesis to Revelation, God. Thank you that we can see your movement from the beginning and gives us hope all the way to the end and to our future and eternal life with you. God, this morning I know that you've brought people here who've been struggling with who they are and where they're at in life. Oh, Holy Spirit, today I would pray that you would encourage people today God, that you would remind them that you love them, that you've placed them where they're at, and you're wanting them to make good choices. But God, overall, if they'll just trust you, you'll make and form us and manifest your plan in and through us. I thank you for Tamar, who didn't do the right things. But God, you used him anyways. And I thank you for reminding us that if, God, you can use her, a hidden figure, you can use me. Lord, I don't know what you want to do with this, but I leave it to you. And I pray that right now that, Lord, that you would just speak to everyone in this room right where they're at. That they would sense your love. They would sense your calling into your purpose and your plan. And they would follow it this morning. In Jesus' name. I'm going to ask us to stand. As the Lord leads, if you'd like to pray, you can come down front and pray. If you'd like someone to pray with you a little longer after the service, here to your right, my left, is a prayer area. We'll try to have someone over there for you to pray with you. If you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, today would be the day to do that. Just simply admit your need. Confess with him, I don't know you. Believe that he's who he says he is. I mean, we can see it from beginning to end. And confess your life to him. Just say, God, I need you. I'm sorry for not doing it your way. I've been doing it my way. I repent from that. I turn the other way and I turn to you. Would you come in and take over my life? Would you come in and lead my life? Would you come over and guide me and just show me your love? In your own words, pray that prayer. And then when you pray that prayer, tell someone today before you leave. Tell me. Tell any of our staff. Let's respond to how God wants us to respond as Carl and the team lead us in worship.